The dragon of despair is a dreadful beast, writes Greg Lucas in an article that he wrote titled, Haunting Words, Holy Words. The dragon of despair is a dreadful beast, sliding and slithering under the smallest of crevices, feasting on faith, hope, and love. He leaves corpses everywhere he goes, slaying with haunting words of past deeds. But there are other words, greater words, holy words. As I sit on the edge of the bed and I look out the window, I whisper these holy words. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So this one struggling father of an adult autistic son says to the author of that article and that quote that I just quoted, he says to Greg Lucas, who is also has a difficult but much younger autistic son, he says to him, "You know it only gets worse, Greg." And so in this article, Greg Lucas pauses to reflect on his private battle, his mental, emotional, and spiritual battle, the haunting words that he faces every day. How it plays out in our life may vary. The dragon of despair slithers in, slaying you and I with haunting words. You're just not good enough. Not loved, accepted. You don't belong here. You scumbag sinner. You got to jump through hoop after hoop after hoop, and maybe then, nah, forget about it. You'll never overcome that. There's no future for you, and you call yourself a Christian? Hope? Change? Not a chance. This is as good as it gets right now. As if there's this little voice, this little monkey on your shoulder, whispering those haunting words, yakety, yakety, yak. You ever been there before? Sure you have. Sticks and stones, they say, may break bones, but words will never hurt me. Really? This is why we need this passage of Scripture this morning. So if you would stand, we're going to read from John chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Chapter 8 sort of begins with chapter 7, verse 53. It's probably noted so in your Bibles. So they, the crowd that Jesus was addressing, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when he heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, perfect and perfectly preserved for the slaying of dragons and the healing of hearts. We are looking and listening and waiting. Lord Jesus, speak again to us through your Holy Spirit, for it was for freedom Christ has set us free. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. No, as you can tell, I'm not Nathan White. If you're looking at your worship guide, your beloved assistant pastor, Nathan White, texted me yesterday evening at 6:33 p.m. I know exactly when it was because the fear of God came down. He texted, "We have to go to the hospital in Europe." This condition called preeclampsia, Rachel's pregnancy is now at greater risk. And so the doctors have moved up the due date, not November 15th, not November 9th, but tomorrow, November 1st. They'll induce tomorrow, and we will get to meet Alice soon. So be in prayer for them. Now, every season, pastor is supposed to have a sermon right in his back pocket. Yeah? And we're always thinking that. And you're thinking that, yeah, he's got one in his back pocket. No. Not exactly. I keep hoping, yeah, it'll, you know, every pastor thinks, oh, it'll work out. Yeah, some, you know, it won't be that bad. Nathan will show up. Surely Nathan will show up. And besides, I need prep time. I need to percolate on the sermon. I need to, you know, like fine wine, you got to let it ferment a little bit, right? Not. So here we go. Many of you recall that a few years ago, when I first got here, I did a series called The Questions That Jesus Asked from the book of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, what do you want? Chapter 2, woman, what does this have to do with me? Chapter 5, do you want to get well? Chapter 6, where do you find your bread? And it was these series of questions, and we noted how questions make all the difference. And I had a sequence, chapter by chapter, of these questions, but providentially, I forgot to preach chapter 8 for some reason. So as I scrambled, looking through what I might could quickly percolate on, and I realized, I worked on chapter 8 and I never preached it. So that's what we're going to look at here, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And I know, as you read your Bible, you opened it up, you went to chapter 8, there was probably a note above chapter 8 saying something like, "not included in the earliest manuscripts." Meaning that when our forefathers put the scriptures together and established the canon of scripture, there was some debate about this particular passage's authenticity. And they debated it for a number of reasons, but we can't go into all that this morning. But it certainly fits, let me say this, it certainly fits the overall theme and unique emphasis in the Gospel of John. You know how John has this vertical emphasis, the vertical implications of Jesus' self-revelation. The seven I ams in the Gospel of John. I am the bread, I am the light, I am the good shepherd, and so forth. The Son of God come down from heaven. Emmanuel, God with us. Saying later in chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So John lays out the implications of the Son of God coming down and our relationship, our vertical relationship to Christ. And so I want us to take a look here at a shocking question. It's a shocking question Jesus asked in chapter 10. Did you see it? I mean, not chapter, in verse 10. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" In other words, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And I propose that this story can be considered in two parts, stealing from my brother Greg Lucas, haunting words, holy words. Haunting words, holy words. But before we get there, let me make a couple of important observations about this passage. John is famous for tipping his hand, hinting about where he's going chapter to chapter. He gives us clues. But so note first in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, why is that significant? Because it is the place of the ascension of Christ. You remember? Luke records that in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives when he ascended back to his Father in heaven. And as if this is a deliberate reminder of the fact that Jesus will stand again, having endured Gethsemane and the cross where Jesus said, "It is finished," he will stand again. He will come again. Liberation, complete liberation from the accuser's haunting words. Second to note in terms of observation in verse 2, he came early in the morning. That is, at dawn. Dawn signifies what? Well, of course, a new day. Ever wish for a new day? For this one to get over, please? Let tomorrow come? Perhaps here, the dawn signifies in some way something new is about to happen. A new hope. Maybe, just maybe, something will change for me today. Jesus positions himself at dawn because he knows that their bubble is about to burst into the same old sadness and broken world that they go to day in and day out, accusations and condemnations again and again and again. Those haunting words. Think about those haunting words. Accusations like, "You're not this, you're not that. Unacceptable, unloved, don't belong." You know what I'm talking about. And Jesus knows. And he asks, "Where are your accusers?" Because he knows where you and I live. He knows where she was living. He knows where you are living. He knows that most of our lives, most of us live lives of paralyzing shame. Can you just hear these accusations against this woman? Haunting words about her past sins, dead deeds, mistakes, failures, the whispers. And they feel so real. The taunts that tear at you. They tear you down rather than build you up. They rob and kill. They suck the air right out of the room. They suck the life right out of your soul rather than give life. These haunting words. And they come at you from three different sources. Three enemies that whisper this idea of shame and despair. The first enemy, the Word of God says, is the world. In John 15, 17, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, because I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." So the first source is of opposition of these haunting words is the very world we live in. And then, if that's not bad enough, our flesh, our own flesh, right? This internal self-talk, like a scratched CD, going over, playing over and over and over in our mind. Why does, by the way, why does 1 Peter chapter 2 teach us that we're to put away all slander, that we are not to accuse others. Why does Peter say that? Because we're so good at it. Because we do it so well. We know then what it is when it's done to us. And worse, we are good at slandering ourselves. It's hurtful when we do it to others, and it's hurtful when we do it to ourselves. And it causes emotional and spiritual fissures and fractures of the soul. That's what haunting words do. The world, the flesh, and then even worse, the devil himself, the arch enemy of our soul. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. He is a liar and the father of lies, Jesus says in John 8:44. These haunting accusations, they are real. But are they really about the woman here in the story? Are they really about you? Is it really about you? Listen, if these men who were accusing her, if they were going for justice, they would have brought her to the official Sanhedrin. And where are the men involved here? Where are the two or three witnesses required by the law of God in Deuteronomy? No. This woman is simply expendable. She's simply a pawn in their game. Such is inhumanity. They throw kindness to the wind. The shame of this woman meant nothing to them so long as they could achieve their end. And what was that? What end? It wasn't about the woman. It's never about you. It's about Jesus. That's their end. Trapping Jesus. That's what the scripture says. They wanted to put Jesus to the test. It's about trapping Jesus. You and I have got to understand this. The real battle is not against this woman. And it's not about you. But it's against Jesus. It's against Jesus as God. As creator, redeemer, lover of righteousness, lover of our souls. Whose plan for us is always faithful and good. To pull us up out of the muck and mire. And to rescue us from the clutches of the evil one. What better way then to thwart God, to throw mud at God, to poke God in the eye? What better way than to discredit him in front of the watching world? And so the trap is set. The Gospels are full of examples like this. Matthew 12, Matthew 27, Mark 3, Mark 15, Luke 6, Luke 23, it's not about the woman, and it's not necessarily about you. It's always about Jesus. But watch in this passage how Jesus silences the accusers. Did you see that? Look in verse 6 through 8. They said in order to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down. And he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, peppering him as it were, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. So, what was Jesus doing in the dirt? That's puzzled theologians for a long time. There's speculation that when Jesus bent down, he was actually writing the names of the men who were accusing her. There's speculation that he bent down and he's actually writing a word of warning to these religious, like is recorded in Jeremiah 17. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And that would be an appropriate connection given that in John 7, Jesus talked about living water. So maybe he was thinking Jeremiah 17 and writing this word of warning. in the dirt. Or some would say, nah, he was simply doodling silently, as if uninterested in their little game. His silence is deafening. And what did Jesus mean in verse 7? Since they want to appeal by Moses, right? Let's go the whole way. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the standard, you got to have two witnesses. You see, Jesus deals with injustice that arises from unjust accusers. And my guess is probably these men, and Jesus knew it, had probably visited this woman themselves, the very ones that were accusing her. Maybe to cover up their own complicitness by way of self-righteousness, hoping maybe their wives wouldn't bust them. They were going to silence this woman for good. Now, when you read the passage in its entirety, you don't want to walk away thinking that somehow we're not accountable, or that we're not to hold anyone accountable for their actions. That's not the case in Scripture. Romans 15 talks about the sword of the state and the role of the state. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the role of the church in holding us accountable in church discipline. The difference, however, between the state and the church and the state and the gospel is that one is punishment and the other is restoration. The gospel is always about restoration. Nor does this passage teach that the accuser and the accusations are silenced once and for all. No, they will return again and again. But it does teach this, that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Holy words, healing words. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so they slink away in silence. You see that in verse 9? They went away one by one. They melted. It was a reversal of shame. And now, speaking of the silence, did you notice who else was silent in the passage? The woman. The woman is silent. She never protests her innocence. She was presumably guilty. It seems no question about her guilt. And Jesus never brings it up either. Until when? Until she hears the holy words. The holy words. Do you see that in verse 10 and 11? Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus says, in effect, no, you won't. Not on my watch. You without sin, cast the first stone or get the H-E-double-L out of here. Woman, where are they? I don't see them. Does no one condemn you? Neither do I. Wow. Has there ever been such liberating words ever spoken in the world? So why does Jesus ask this shocking question? Where are your accusers? I mean, it was not as if Jesus didn't know where they went. I mean, Jesus knows all things. He knows the exact home they went home to. He knows everything about them. So why ask this woman, where are they? Jesus asked, where are they? Does no one condemn you? Because he wanted the woman to verbalize that. He wanted her to verbalize that to herself. You know, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9 says that we must confess with our mouth. Not just believe, but confess with our mouth. Jesus knows that the proclamation out of your own mouth, speaking to your own soul, he knows this is the only path in order for her to experience the gift that he is giving to her. It's the way in which she will claim and appropriate that gift to herself. It necessarily, of course, involves the mind, the truth of it, and her experience of it, and it needs to be spoken. Listen again to the holy words, the truth of forgiveness, of cleansing, of hope. You see that in verse 11. No one, Lord, and Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You see here, if there's any witnessing going on, it's Jesus' witness of love and grace that can silence the accusations and the accusers in any given moment. It's the witness of both man's condition and God's outrageous love. And only Jesus has the power and the authority to declare such. And he can because he makes it so. And he proves it so in the demonstration of love and grace at the cross. Love and grace, you see, is exactly what the accusations want to destroy and to distort. Why is that? Because love and grace have the power to liberate. Love and grace has the power to save, to set free, to satisfy, to surprise, such that the whole world is turned upside down and inside out. It's so counterintuitive. It's the power that becomes effective and noticeable, the power unable to be contained. As the old forefathers have faced it, it's the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's why Jesus can say to this woman then, go and sin no more. You are set free. Now, would she go and sin no more? Will you? Probably not. We probably will sin. Most likely we will sin again. But Jesus knows that the paralyzing penalty of shame, the shame of sin, is now broken once and for all. He has cut off the slithering dragon of despair. This moment here would be remembered forever and ever. And this is where she will need to come back to again and again, till the truth and the experience of these holy words, these healing words, would overtake her in such a way that the haunting words become less and less of a threat, and love and grace more precious and powerful now that it's lost, now that the haunting words have lost its grip. So, okay, now what? Let's personalize the text a little bit. No, you won't, Jesus says to the haunting words in your life and in my life today and tomorrow and next week to any and to all who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Not on my watch. For Jesus says, and Jesus knows, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul goes on in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died and was raised and who is now interceding for us and mediating for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. Nothing. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So can you think of a situation in your life or circumstances where Jesus might ask you the same question he asked the woman? Where are your accusers? Where is the place in your life where Jesus might stoop down and silence the enemy and slay the haunting words and speak holy words to you? Back in July 2015, I attended a retreat hosted by a group called Flourish. It was a group of pastors. The goal of this group called Flourish was to help pastors flourish. And so most of the guys that were there had been listening to haunting words for way too long. And so this group of, 25 pastors gathered. And one of the speakers there led us in an exercise. He put four chairs in a row in the front of the room. And as soon as he did, I felt like, uh-oh, what's going on here? I'm starting to get a little threatened here. But the exercise went like this. He was going to ask someone to sit in that first chair and then go down the row and take his turn sitting in the first chair, second chair, third chair, fourth chair. The exercise went like this. So you sit in the first chair, and of course, all the other pastors around, you sit in the first chair, and you speak about your background, and you try to label and pinpoint what is the haunting word of your life. Where are the accusations? What's the issue going on? What's the paralyzing thing in your life? And you try to label that. It just takes a few minutes. And then you sit, and you move to the second chair. And in the second chair, you share, okay, what are the haunting words that you've been hearing from others? What are you telling yourself? What haunting words have you heard from the devil? Then you move to the third chair. You sit down in that chair, and that's a moment where you have to clarify what you just said, and the audience now can ask you questions about whatever was going on in your life, whatever issue you're talking about. They can, and so it's an opportunity for clarifying questions, and then you had to move to the fourth chair. And so the fourth chair, you were required to speak into your own life holy words. You were required to speak the holy words that the Father would speak to you. What would Jesus say to you in this moment? So one gentleman was invited to lead us off. I was glad it wasn't me. So he stepped in there, and in the first chair, he told us the story. He was a young man in his middle 30s. If that's a young man, I guess I should say that now that I'm over 60. He was a younger guy, 30s. He was a Christian. He failed at a lot of things. And he was married until his wife left, saying that he just wasn't enough for her. He was crushed, and he was floundering because he was trying to raise his daughter. And he was bouncing from job to job. He went back to school, got a trade degree, he was a plumber. And now he was mentoring other floundering teenage boys, those that were been listening to haunting words. And this guy was actually flourishing again. And he spoke of his daughter and how much he loved her and how much he enjoyed in the evenings just dancing with her. He just would turn on some music and he would just dance with her. So then he moved to the second chair, and he was asked, when asked about the haunting words, what has he been listening to? He spoke of his father, the words that his father used to say to him: "You're nothing, son, you're just worthless. You'll never amount to anything. You're a piece of garbage. You have no future." Then he went to the third chair, and so we were asked to ask clarifying questions, and the fuller story came out. His father worked for Turner Broadcast Systems in Atlanta all his life, delivering mail to the various offices. And he hated himself. He hated his job. And so he'd come home and he'd hate on his son. He'd demeaning, demoralizing his son. And these words had really stuck with this young man. They were haunting him. They were paralyzing him. Until he began, and then he began to hate himself just like his dad. But he loved his little girl so much, and he wanted something different for his daughter. And so he would just turn on the music and just dance. He would dance with her. All right, so now he moves to the fourth chair. And so the guy leading the exercise turns and asks Jim, well, what would the father say to you? He leans over to Jim. He says, Jim, as if you were eye to eye with your heavenly father, what would he say to you right now? What truth has the father said to these haunting words? What would Jesus say? And so Jim, with tears in his eyes at that point, he looked and he said what his heavenly father would have said. He said this to himself and to us as the group. Jim, I want to dance with you. I'm crazy in love with you. I have forgiven you. I have sent my son from heaven to claim you, to redeem you, to restore you, and I want to dance with you. The point of that story and the point of this story in John 8 is not a bigger me or a bigger you. It's about a bigger Jesus. It's about what he might would say to you. The holy words that he would say to you. The single most important battle of your life is the battle over who you are. Shaped by the voices that you're listening to. The different versions of reality. Haunting words or holy words. What voices are you listening to now? On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther had had enough of listening to other voices. So he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. 95 reasons for sola scriptura. Scripture alone. To listen only to the scriptures and what God would say, what Jesus would say. Sola scriptura became the first of the five sola declarations. The word of God alone. Holy word. Holy words like sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola Deo gloria, God alone be the glory. What voices are you listening to today? In your worship guide, if you picked up one, I left you a little handout about holy words. That you might reinforce in yourself the holy words spoken about you who belong to Christ and spoken to, about your family, the church. So let me ask you, what voices are you listening to now? Holy words or the haunting words?